Father, this is a hard story, and yet strangely comforting because it hits us right where we are. It shows us that these were real people who had real problems, and you were a real Savior to them, just as you will be to us when we walk by faith and not by sight. So make Christ beautiful, unstop deaf ears, open blind eyes, we pray, for the glory of Jesus. In his name, amen. Genesis 38, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chesib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. two things that Southerners ask each other when we meet each other. Where are you from? And who are your people? I was talking about that with a dear friend who was visiting this morning. And we were talking about a certain place here in the state and a daughter making debutante. And those were the questions. Where are you from and who are your people? And the text here tonight continues the theme we've seen so far in this story. And that is that if you're a Christian, you belong to a dysfunctional family. Those are your people. Judah, Tamar, Perez, these are your people. And this text also focuses on this place, Enneam, eye-opening. And we'll see what that means as we work our way through this wonderful chapter. And what we want to see is that Judah's sin teaches us the importance of walking by faith in God's revealed will, even when faith fails. Walking by faith in God's revealed will, even when faith fails. And those will be our two points. When faith fails, in the first place, and then walking by faith. Why this story here in the Joseph narrative? When we last read these texts, we saw that Joseph had been sent into slavery, and naturally, the flow of the narrative would seem to lend itself to now what happened now that he's in Egypt, what's going to happen to Joseph, and then we've got this extended detour with Judah. And it will show us that it's a turning point in the whole story of Joseph. All of it fits together, as we'll see. And what we want to look at as we look at when faith fails here tonight in the first place are three types of failure, really three people who exemplify the failure of faith and how that will play into this Joseph narrative. And the first one we want to look at is Judah. Judah's failure to walk by faith. And it starts out at the very outset, the very first verse. It happened at that time Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside. Those two verbs. Went down, turned aside, are the Holy Spirit's way of indicating to us that he is walking away from what is right and what is good and what he knows to be true. And if we had any doubt, it's confirmed that he goes and marries a Canaanite. He knew from his family history, you weren't supposed to marry Canaanites. If you were from the tribe of Abraham, if you were from him, descended from him, you weren't supposed to be marrying a Canaanite. Something is wrong, and the Holy Spirit is warning us. Don't turn aside. And how we need to hear that today. So many of you here tonight who are young people, who are students, you're going to be told that the teaching you hear from this pulpit, the teaching you hear in Sunday school, the teaching you hear at your homes, from the Bible is narrow, it's restrictive, it doesn't give you freedom, it'll make you boring, it is a boring lifestyle to follow Jesus. What you really need is to go and let yourself go wild. You need to experience all manner of sexual pleasure and everything you can get for pleasure under the sun, and anything else is narrow and restrictive, and you'll be tempted, in other words, to turn aside and go down just like Judah did. And what the Spirit is doing by putting it like this for us is saying to us, really pleading with us, don't buy that lie. Don't buy the lie that following Christ, following a life of righteousness, following what he says about human sexuality, about our lives as people, embodied people, don't follow the lie that says that is not the way to fulfillment and peace. Don't buy that lie. Don't be like Judah, is the initial warning of this text. He fails to uphold God's revealed will with his marriage. But then he does the same thing with his sons. We're told that he was in Chezib at one point when Shelah was born. He's not there for his children, in other words. He's away. He's the original deadbeat dad. He didn't want that responsibility. He goes into this woman and they conceive. She conceives these sons. And Judah has these sons, Onan and Ur. And he fails to disciple them. He fails to teach them what he knew. And Ur is the first person we meet in the Bible who's killed personally by the Lord. I'll never forget, there was a series of sermons, I may have mentioned this before, by Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the pastor for many years at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, with one of the most eye-catching titles for a sermon series I've ever heard, Men Whom God Struck Dead. That was the title of the sermon series. And you think, wow, can you get a lot of that out of the Bible? Yes. You'd be surprised, but here's the first instance of God, someone God personally strikes dead. And it seems that Judah didn't do any better with Onan. There's this law, and we'll talk more about it in a minute when we come to Onan, where he was supposed to go in and provide children for his brother's widow. And he doesn't do it. Why? Because he wasn't taught by Judah well. He wasn't told, this is the way of righteousness. Walk in it. Instead, he abdicates his duty. What was he doing? Following his father's footsteps. Sin always has intergenerational consequences, friends. Doesn't mean it's not forgiven. Doesn't mean Jesus, as we're going to see, can't make all things new and make us right and whole and fulfilled again. But it does tell us there's consequences for sin. And it shows up right here in Judah's home. He doesn't disciple Onan well. And then he fails to uphold God's revealed will with his daughter-in-law. What does he tell her? After two of his children have been struck dead, her husbands, he says, wait, I've got a third for you, Tamar, named Shelah. And when he's grown up, I'll give him to you. And he doesn't do it. He just abdicates his responsibility once again. And here's what's happening here. Here's what Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is doing in setting it up like this for us. He's saying, if you want a picture of what it looks like to walk away from the Lord and live your life for yourself, here it is in Judah. Here's what it looks like. And doesn't it describe so much of the world today? One of the things that we see all around us is a crisis in masculinity. A crisis in masculinity. Some of you have heard of the phenomenon of Jordan Peterson, 12 Rules for Living. He has millions of YouTube subscribers. And he is especially popular among young men 18 to 25. Millions watching this guy. He's a secular psychologist, not a believer. And we have to ask ourselves, why is that happening? Here's a guy who's giving them 12 basic rules for life. Because we've had generations of men who've been taught it's okay to abdicate your responsibilities in the home and to your children. And it's been happening for thousands of years, beloved. It's one of the consequences of the fall that men don't want to do what God calls them to do. And Judah pictures that for us. He exemplifies that for us. He lives a life of selfishness, immediate sexual gratification, and a refusal to take responsibility for the results. And that is happening all around us today. It happens in the church. And if there's one thing the Spirit is pleading with us for tonight, it's for men to do their God-given duties under Jesus. It's for men to lead in the home in a gentle, caring, loving way, to be gentle, caring, spiritually minded, loving, attentive fathers. To be the opposite of Judah, who fails to uphold God's revealed will. Then we meet Onan. And again, this law, what's called levirate marriage, it comes from a Latin word. You'll find it enshrined in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Here's what the law was. If a woman loses her husband, it's his brother's duty to marry her and provide children for her. Why would God do that? Because in the ancient world, the most vulnerable people were widows and orphans. That's why you read such a big deal being made of those two classes of people all throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. What is God saying? There are vulnerable people in this society, and I love them, and I care for them,
and my people should care for them, and therefore I'm going to make a specific law to make sure they're cared for. But why then did Onan do what he did? Why wouldn't he provide a child? Well, again, he'd learned well from his father. He learned well from Judah because he was selfish. He knew that if he provided a child instead of his brother and provided a child by Tamar, that child would receive the inheritance. However, if she never had children, he'd get all the money and a double portion of it because the firstborn always got twice as much. So he was greedy and selfish. And that's why he did what he did. And then we read again there in verse 10, and God put him to death also. And let's pause right there and let's just take in the measure of that. God put him to death. We're not told how. It's just a statement of fact. And what we need to realize, therefore, by this is the seriousness of sin. If we've ever wondered, does God take sin seriously? Here's the answer. You might not get struck down dead immediately, but he sees everything you do. He sees all your thoughts. We don't get away with anything. Every one of our sins is known by God, and that ought to terrify us. If you want to see how serious God is about his holiness, his character, his revealed will, look no further than him putting to death personally two covenant children. That's what they were. And thereby God tells us, don't trifle with sin. Don't toy with it. Don't entertain it. Don't let it in for a second. It is more serious than we can possibly imagine. And then we come to Tamar, the third person. And here's what's amazing about this narrative. Here's someone who naturally, even thousands of years later, we're inclined to go, that's gross. She's a prostitute. Even today, that carries a stigma. With all the boundaries that have been broken down in our society about perversions and everything goes in terms of sex, there's still a stigma attached to prostitution, even today. So we're set up to go, wow, she's the bad guy in this story. And in actuality, as we read through it, she's the most virtuous person yet. Not Judah, not not Onan. What has she done? Well, the text tells us there, verse 11. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. What did she do? She patiently waited for Judah to do his duty by providing Shelah, his son, for her. She waited and waited and waited. A long delay. Then Judah's wife dies. It's been a long time. His son has grown up. He hasn't given his son to her. And then her faith fails. But here's the point. We're sympathetic to her, aren't we? How many of us have given up praying for something after just a few days? Because we're tired of waiting for God to answer. How many of us have given up on other things? Because we're tired of waiting on God. And one of the things that strikes you as you read the Bible, is this constant command by God, wait for the Lord. Wait upon him. Just read in Isaiah 40, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up as on eagle's wings. Waiting on God, she said no to that with disastrous consequences. And she took matters into her own hands. And then she goes and seduces Judah to say, he's not going to give me a son. I'll take him. I am going to get a baby to get this inheritance to be taken care of by. I'm going to do this no matter what. And what she takes in pledge, as one commentator puts it, the signet, the staff, and the cord, like your driver's license and your credit card. That's why he's embarrassed to go back. Just let her keep it. I don't want to be shown up by this lowly prostitute who happens to be my daughter-in-law. And so here's what we have as we read this story. Massive failures by all the main characters. Massive failures by men to protect women, to uphold God's revealed will for the most vulnerable in this society, for a complete turning aside to selfishness, greed, self-satisfaction, self-willed life. And again, doesn't that describe us today? Doesn't that describe so much around us? We forget the poor. We forget the vulnerable. We don't take care of those who need our care the most because we, again, more than we want to admit, we are not Joseph in this story. We are Judah. We are the brothers. We are the unrighteous ones. These are our best people. Who's your people? If somebody asks us, a guy who sleeps with his daughter-in-law, sons who don't do their duty, selfish, greedy people, those are our best. Welcome to the family. That's what it means to be a Christian. These are our people. And that leads us to our second point. There's redemption in this story. Like any good storyteller, and God is the best, there's redemption here. In the second place, walking by faith. Let's look there at Judah's redemption. What happens? He comes and says, bring her out to be burned. Another violation of God's revealed will. It's going to be enshrined later in the law. God's law never says burn an adulteress. You see, whenever we supplant God's will with our own will, inevitably it's always more cruel. And we see his cruelty here. Let her be burned. Can you imagine saying that of your daughter-in-law? Burn her. And what happens? As she's being brought out, here's the supreme irony. She uses the exact same words. And this must have struck Judah to his core. She uses the exact same words he and his brothers used to deceive their father about Joseph. Please identify whose this is. It's exactly what they said to Jacob about the made-up murder of Joseph, and they handed him his garment and said, please tell us if this is your son. She does the same thing in supreme irony, and it strikes him to his core. But we know that something changes, and that'll be borne out when you get to chapter 43. After they've met Joseph for the first time in Egypt, something's changed with Judah because he volunteers to Israel to say, I'll go back and take Benjamin's place. As we'll see, Joseph says, let Benjamin stay with me as a pledge that you guys will actually come back. And Israel says, well, I'm going to lose two sons. I've lost Joseph. I'm going to lose Benjamin. And Judah says, no, I'll go in his place. Something's changed. And something's changed right here because he cries out, she is more righteous than I. Righteousness in the Old Testament, this word here means doing what is right in God's sight. She did the right thing. I didn't do it. I have come home to the fact that I am not righteous. She is. Think about that, friends. The prostitute, more righteous than the son of a prince. God does not work the way we work. Then it tells us that he knew her no more. In other words, he began to live out his newfound faith, his newfound redemption. His life began to change. And then we see Tamar's redemption. God gives her two sons to replace her two dead husbands. And she, as we're going to see in a moment, raised them well. They're used by God. And here's what he's teaching us through Tamar's redemption. He's saying, when you walk by sight, when you take matters into your own hands, everything falls apart. When you walk by faith, I will bless you. And I will take care of you. And I will be there for you like he was for Tamar, lavishing grace upon her. Having sons was a big deal in this culture. And he gives her two. He's saying to her, I haven't left you. I still have grace for you. And in a time when so many young women, so many, and as a dad of girls, this hits me in a way I don't think it ever would have before I'd been a parent to girls, a father to girls. In a time when so many young women find themselves in a position like Tamar, isn't it wonderful to have a Savior who loves Tamar's? When so many young women have been wickedly seduced by young men and said, give yourself to me, and they do. And they're left, just like Tamar was, vulnerable, helpless, full of shame, full of regret while the man goes on his way, wondering, is God through with me? Is there any grace left for me? Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you have walked the road of Tamar, and maybe you've been a Judah. Maybe you have engaged in all kind of promiscuity. You've given away your body. And let's just be clear on this. It needs to be said so often today. If a man will engage in sexual activity with you, young ladies, outside the covenant of marriage, you know immediately he's selfish. Period. Full stop. If he is not willing to commit to the covenant of marriage, he is using you. Period. Full stop. You are an instrument for his pleasure, just like Tamar was to Judah. And God hates it. And he's opposed to that. He loves the weak and the vulnerable and those who are filled with shame because of what others have done to them. He loves them. But he also has grace for Judah. And he also has grace for Tamar. And that's where this story ends. Grace for two kinds of failures. Before we come to that quickly, let me just say this. There's one thing we need to touch on. The main problem here is that Judah, Tamar, Onan, all of them have a wrong view of what it means to obey God because they have a wrong view of God. They have a wrong view of God. They think his revealed will is, again, narrow, restrictive, killjoy. And what God is saying to them is, no, here's the good way. Walk in it. And when you do, you'll have that life you've been searching for of peace, of joy, of fulfillment, of everything you've ever wanted that is promised to you outside the bonds of obedience to God's revealed will. As being redeemed by Christ, he says, I will give it all to you freely. Trust me. You see, obedience is never a bad word in the Bible. Never. It's never a means to earn God's favor. We have to be so clear about that. There's never in any sense where your obedience to God increases your standing with him. Your standing with God, as righteous or unrighteous, is freely given by him. And the only way to get that is by faith and faith alone in Jesus. But once you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, here's my law, walk in it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And why does he say that to us? Because he loves us, and he knows what's best for us. And he says, if you walk in my way, I promise it's better than you ever expected. And if you stray from it, if you go down and turn aside, it'll be worse than you ever imagined. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, faster than you want to get there. But you see, the whole point of this story is, again, there's grace for two kinds of failure, because this blows my mind. This blows my mind. Matthew 1:3. We're going to read it at Christmas time here in a couple months. And it's easy to go through these long lists of old names and go, this is so irrelevant. Why would God put genealogies in the Bible? Until you get to Matthew 1:3 and you read Tamar and Perez's names. Right there. The child born from a supposed encounter with a prostitute by Judah out of this sinfulness. In other words, God brought an ancestor of the Savior of sinners. Do you think, just think about what kind of a God we must have if that's how he works. You won't find that anywhere else. You'll find all these records of old kings, and it's very much concerned to these ancient authors that you know these kings came from all the right pedigrees. And it's like Matthew's saying, no, he didn't. He came from what the world would say is the wrong pedigree. He came from the son of an adulterous, incestuous relationship. That's Jesus. That's the Savior of sinners. There's grace for Judah's and Tamar's. And you see, the reason why there's grace is because the cry from Judah's lips needs to come from our lips. We need a righteousness that we can't get. You need a standing before God you can't earn. And there has been, by God's grace and through the line of Judah and Tamar and Perez, Jesus our righteousness. The promise of the Old Testament, the Lord our righteousness is Christ. Whatever you need, he has. Wherever you've blown it, he's there for you. Whatever you lack, he supplies. He's got grace for you if you're like a Judah, if you've been selfish and greedy and indulgent and you've said it's all about me and you've lived that life and you've burned yourself out. He says, I want to give you new life. I want to give you a life you never dreamed possible, and it's all for free. It costs me everything. It costs you nothing. And he comes to Tamar's and people full of shame and says, I love you. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Isn't that glorious? Sinners like you and me, failures, who don't even know how much grace they need. And he says, that's who I'm about. Those are my people. Here's our people. And Jesus says, yes, these are my people. That's what he says in Hebrews 2. Behold, I and the children thou hast given me, these are my people. I came across a story that illustrated this well. A man who didn't like mushrooms. I admit confusion to that. Mushrooms and sauce on a steak. Come on, it's eschatological. But he thought they were gross, and he thought they were always a sign of something wrong with a yard. But then he learned that actually it's a sign that there's something healthy underneath the surface. The right kind of fungus is there in many instances. And he said that's kind of like how sin and guilt and shame work. We think they're gross. We think they're a sign that something's wrong with us when we feel them. But actually they're a sign that something's right. And so if you feel the sin or the guilt and shame of your sin, like Judah felt, like Tamar felt, then what you need is exactly what the gospel provides. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is more righteous than you and I will ever be, the one who has secured perfect righteousness for Judahs and Tamars like us before the king forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a gospel. What a joy that it's offered freely to everyone here. May all of us believe it, love it, and trust it. And thank you for being the God of hope for failures like us. Thank you for a family tree that is both accurate, horrifying, and hopeful. May we never forget it.